God's revelation as its theme. And so you remember how the psalm breaks down. I mentioned this maybe last time we were together here. You can think about this psalm with three words that begin with S: sky and scripture and servant. And so the first seven or so verses, first six verses, is about God's revelation and creation. David looking at the sky and seeing God's handiwork there. And then in verses 7 down through 10 and 11 or so, you have him extolling scripture. And then beginning in verse 11 and especially in verse 13, you have him speaking about himself and his own relationship with scripture as God's servant. So sky, scripture, and servant. And so what we have done is we're taking each of these phrases that begin in verse number 7, and we're looking at each one as a unique ministry of the Word of God that addresses some point of need in me. How it has these various ministries that address every constituent part of a human being. And all of this is underneath the rubric of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 told us that if we delight in the law of the Lord, that if we meditate therein day and night, that whatsoever we do will prosper. And the way that Scripture prospers us in everything that we do is that it addresses every single part of us, not leaving anything out, and therefore it produces this real, genuine, spiritual prosperity in every area of our lives that it touches. And so we've worked through verse 7 already, so let's just recover some of the things that we've seen in those two phrases in verse number 7. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So their scripture is referred to as Jehovah's law. And remember, law has to do with instructional teaching, the Hebrew word Torah. It's described as perfect. Remember the two ideas in that word perfect? When you see that word perfect, you want to think two things in your mind. First of all, unblemished, like the sacrifices that were supposed to be brought to the Lord under the Mosaic economy, without spot, without blemish. So it's a word that speaks to the inerrancy of Scripture. But also, this word has to do with completeness or being whole, being sufficient. There was a cross-reference where the word is used to describe how the sun did not go down at the Battle of Gibeon for a whole day or a perfect day. So not only is Scripture without error, but it is absolutely sufficient. We have the whole thing, nothing missing for our spiritual prosperity. And what Jehovah's perfect law does for us is it converts the soul. It converts the soul. It turns us. Our souls are in constant motion according to the fallen appetites of our flesh and the way that the world is pulling and seducing us continually. So we're always drifting. We're always moving away. There's something faulty within. What the Word of God does is it recovers us. It restores us. It turns us back to our true north, recalibrating our inner man, recalibrating us. That word soul really could just be translated me or mine. It's just a reference to the whole person. Okay, so this first phrase is like the umbrella term for the whole list. This is Scripture's ministry to me. Second phrase of verse 7 then gets a little bit more specific. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So there, Scripture is referred to as God's testimony, or God bearing witness to the truth of certain things. In Scripture, he is testifying. He's testifying that it happened just that way. I was there. He's an eyewitness to it all. He bears testimony. He bears witness. And David describes it as a sure witness. Remember, the word sure is just the Hebrew word amen. So all of his witness bearing is firm and settled and steadfast. And The ministry of Scripture that's highlighted in the second part of that phrase there is that it converts, that it makes wise the simple. So here it is addressing our minds, making wise the simple. All of us, to one degree or another, are simple-minded. Someone who is simple in the Old Testament is someone who is inexperienced, and because of his lack of experience, he's gullible, he's liable to be taken advantage of, he's naive, he's vulnerable to deception, and that description includes every one of us. There are things about life in a fallen world that you and I will never and could never experience. So God bears witness to those unseen things. He bears witness to it, and when he does, it is a sure, reliable witness, and it makes wise simple-minded people. So Scripture's given to me as a sure, reliable testimony to things I would otherwise have no way of knowing, so that my folly is compensated for. It makes me wise beyond my years and experience. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All right, so we've had the umbrella term, soul, referring to all of me. Now we got specific with addressing our minds. Now look at verse 8. This is where we are today, first phrase of verse 8. What's being addressed there? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Okay, so here the ministry is not to my mind. Here the ministry is to my emotional component, rejoicing the heart. So this evening, I want to talk to you about delighting in God's precepts. Delighting in God's precepts. As we think together about Holy Scripture's influence and ministry on our emotions or on our affections, delighting the heart. So what we're going to do is the same thing we've done for the other two. We're just going to go word by word through this. Okay, so there are basically, you know, there's kind of four components we had to think about. And it won't take us long to do the first three, and then we'll camp out with some back-end application on the fourth. Okay, so we need to know, what is he talking about by statutes? And then we want to talk about the word right. And then we want to talk about our hearts and what that is. And then we'll spend the bulk of our time on how it rejoices the heart. Delighting in God's precepts. Now, you notice, I mean, all of you are paying real close attention, and you've already noticed that my theme swapped out the word for Scripture out of this verse. Did you catch it? Right? The verse says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And I announced as our theme, delighting in God's precepts. Why did I do that? Okay, why am I swapping out the words there? Let's think about that word statutes for a second. The word statutes is used 24 times in the Old Testament. So it's not a very common word, you know, only 24 times. And every single time it's used in the book of Psalms. This is the only time that it's translated statutes. The rest of the times, it has a different translation. In fact, this word is used 21 times in one single psalm. What psalm would you guess that is? Psalm 119. Turn over there for a second. Psalm 119. Let me show you the word in this psalm. And it's translated exactly the same way all 21 times in Psalm 119. Look at Psalm 119, verse number 4. Psalm 119 and verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Our word in Psalm 19:8 is that word, precepts. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. That's a different Hebrew word. Okay, it's a different Hebrew word than Psalm 19:8. That word in verse 5 there is not a word that's going to be used in Psalm 19. And it's a word that has to do with something that is inviolable and permanent and fixed, the kind of thing you chisel into a stone because you want it to last for generations, a statute, okay? But that's not the word we're talking about tonight, okay? So we're talking about this word in verse 4, precepts. And so I figured that we would just go ahead and be consistent, and let's talk about it as the Lord's precepts rather than statutes, in case you're drawing some connections between Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, which you ought to be doing. Those are the three Torah psalms. Those are the three psalms about Scripture, so that you don't get confused if you start cross-referencing those two psalms. I mean, I spent a little bit of time earlier in the week confused. Like, whoa, wait a minute here. I thought I knew what that word statues meant, and I'm looking it up, and it's not anything like I thought. And then I realized, oh, different Hebrew word. I wonder why they translated it statutes. I guess the reason they did this is, you know, there was wisdom. The King James translators had a philosophy of translation, and there's wisdom in this, where they would try not to ever translate the same word with the exact same English word every single time, in case that English word fell out of use. Okay, so they really had a deliberate philosophy of mixing it up a little bit. And so I guess they did that in Psalm 19 just to keep it from being precepts every single time. That's the only reason I can think of. But let's think of it as God's precepts. What are God's precepts? What are precepts? Well, what do you do with precepts? Look at verse 4 again. What do you do with precepts? That'll help us know what a precept is. What do you do with them? You keep them. That you keep them. And in fact, 7 times in Psalm 119, that's what you do with precepts. That's the verb that goes along with that word. You keep precepts. So look at verse 100 with me, verse 100 of Psalm 119. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. So there's again, keeping precepts. But actually, that's a little bit different of a Hebrew word, keep. That's to do with observing something, watching or observing something. All right, so precepts are things that you keep. They're things that you observe. Things you keep, things that you observe. So what are precepts? Precepts are one of our words for a commandment, right? You keep a commandment. You observe commandments. So precepts is a word closely related to commandments. All right, let's toy with it a little bit more, okay? Let's keep spinning it around and get some more color here, because I still think we're in black and white, okay? I want to get some color here. The root of the word is the Hebrew word for visiting, as in Joseph, when he tells the Hebrew people to carry his bones up to the promised land when they return, because he knows that God will surely visit them and their affliction. Or as in the Ten Commandments, when God threatens and says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, or the third and fourth generation, then they hate me. Okay, that's this word, just a different form. The root of this word, it has to do with visit. And so the word certainly has to do with authority, right? Authority. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Okay, it has to do with authority. In fact, another form of the word means officer. In Genesis 41, Joseph is called an officer of Pharaoh, and he was put in charge of storing up the grain. Remember that? He's storing it up. And the word officer is related to this word, and the word store is related to this word. They're both built off of the same root. So when we're thinking about God's precepts then, let's think of it this way. Let's think of it as the deposit of God's authoritative mandates for human living and morality. It's this deposit of God's commandments. And the reason that you would use the word precept and not use the word command is that precepts carry with it the nuance of the precision of the command, the detailed nature of the instructions. Precepts are what a military officer gives to his subordinates on the battlefield. This is how it's going to go in our order of operations here. we're going to do this, and then we're going to do this, and then we're going to do this. Now, if this happens, I want you two to do this, and if this happens, I want you three to do this, and all the precise, detailed commands of entering into battle and not knowing exactly how it's going to go, so you give all this precision to it in your strategy, okay? That's the word, okay? So maybe that gives us some color then. The statutes of the Lord are right. Okay, so we're talking about the deposit of his authoritative, precise, detailed mandates for human living. The precepts of the Lord are right. All right, so back to Psalm 19 then. Psalm 19. You've got that word down. The statutes or precepts, precise mandates of the Lord are right. They are right. What does that word mean? They're right. It's a simple word. It just means for something that is straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Have you ever learned another way of phrasing that last phrase? And he shall make your path straight. It's the same Hebrew word here. The direct word is to make straight. To make straight, and it's this word. Isaiah 40. John the Baptist is prophesied of. What's he going to do as the forerunner of the Messiah? He's going to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Same word. Okay, so the statutes of the Lord are right. They are straight. So obviously the opposite of the term means crooked or perverse or twisted. God's detailed, precise commandments, they're not crooked. They're not perverse. They're not twisted. They're straight and they're right. And I'll say here what I've said before when we've looked at these other adjectives for God's word. This cannot be merely a theological abstraction that we carry around with us in our list of knowledge about the Bible. This is the kind of thing that we have to use to hold our feet to the fire. When we are confronted with a command in Scripture that is very unpleasant, and we can envision that keeping this command is going to bring me exposed to discomfort and maybe even persecution, when I am tempted to think, you know, things have changed, and that was written like 3,000 years ago, I'm not sure that keeping that command is going to work for my situation. Okay, when we're tempted for any of that, we've got to hold our feet to the fire and say, no, the precepts of the Lord are right. They're straight. They're not going to lead me crooked. They're not going to lead me in a deviant path. This is not going to be a path that veers off course if I keep this command. If I observe this precept, I'm not going off course. The precepts of the Lord are right. And so listen to what Psalm 119 says again here. He says in verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And it's the same word. And I hate every false way. When you think about that testimony, oh, that we could all with sincerity give that testimony. This is the thing to shoot for. This is the attitude towards Scripture to shoot for. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The word hate, of course, having to do more with my volition than my emotions. So you could think reject there. Okay, I reject every false way because I esteem God's precepts to be right when it comes to all things. Psalm 119, 128. All right, so we've got the word precepts down and we've got the word right down. So these precepts, these statutes, they are entirely right, and they have a ministry to me, And specifically, what's revealed in this verse is that it has a ministry to my heart. My heart. All right, the word heart is the Old Testament's way of referring to my inner man, my immaterial part of me. So when you're thinking about basic, this is not the word to use, but maybe you'll, basic human psychology, not psychology in the secular, you know, college course sense, but just the makeup of a human being. And if we wanted to kind of start dividing up what makes a human being, the parts of a human being, okay? We, as English speakers, would probably say, all right, the big category is me, as a whole person, me. And I exist in two parts, basically, a material part and an immaterial part. We might call it soul and body. That's probably what we would do, right? That's probably what we would do. Me, divide it in half, soul, body. All right, here are the Bible words for those three categories. The me at the top is actually that word soul in Psalm 19:7a. Okay, that's the me. Okay, and me is divided in two parts. And the words that are used are flesh and heart. Okay, flesh and heart are the two constituent parts of the human psyche, the human psychology, okay, flesh and heart. Okay, so when you're talking about heart, it's a general word for my inner man, my immaterial part of me, what we would loosely call soul or spirit or something. Old Testament word for it is heart. That inner man has several functions. You go through scripture and you see what your heart does. Your heart can reason and think. Sometimes your heart is referred to with an intellectual capacity. Your heart can joy or sorrow. Your heart can be smitten when you do wrong. That happened to David a couple times. His heart was smitten. And there his heart is referring to his conscience, basically, right? That's basically what's being talked about when it says his heart was smitten. So sometimes the word heart is synonymous with conscience. Other times it's the seat of emotions. How is it being used here in Psalm 19:8? How is it being used? It's talking about our emotional component. It's not talking about heart in the intellect part or the volitional part or the conscience part. We're talking about heart in the emotional part. And so the way he's using heart here is the way that we'd usually use the word heart. We typically think of the heart as a seat of emotions in our culture. Biblically, it's more than that. But that's usually what we think of. No, we don't say, I love you with all my brain, right? We say, I love you with all my heart, right? It's the emotional component of things. And so he's using the word heart in the same way that you and I would use it, typically. The emotional component of my inner being. That's what Scripture's addressing here. That's what the precepts are addressing. All right, now we get to the unique contribution of this phrase. What is the unique contribution of this ministry of the Word of God to me? These precepts, these precise, authoritative mandates, the whole deposit of them, they are straight, they are right. They address my inner man, specifically my emotional component. And what they are intended to do is rejoice my heart. They are intended to produce joy and delight. Now, if you are tracking with this, that ought to be surprising given what we have explained already. It ought to be surprising, actually. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if it said, the promises of the Lord rejoice the heart. That's not surprising, right? If it said, the wise counsel of the Lord rejoices the heart, that's not surprising either. The precision of the authoritative mandates of God, his commandments, are intended to rejoice your heart. Now that's surprising, isn't it? That needs some thought about a little bit. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. How do people normally react when they are given bare commands by an authority? How do people natively feel about keeping and observing commandments? Whether they're God's commandments or just anybody's commandments, how do we natively feel about that? You know by experience. There is nothing that any of us likes less than someone looking us in the face and saying, "You obey me." We don't mind people like maneuvering us into obedience or coaxing us or reasoning with us. But if someone comes along and just exerts their lawful authority over us and says, "You obey," there is something in us that absolutely hates that, isn't there? And saying it actually produces more rebellion in our hearts. The command, the bare authoritative mandate, actually has the tendency of galvanizing our determination to have our own way. That's what happens. And as you know, Romans 7 explains that phenomenon to us. Romans chapter 7, when we have that exposition of the relationship between the law of God and our flesh. In Romans 7, God reveals that commandments stir up my sinful passions. And the way that Paul explains it is, I have this flesh within. I have sin within, flesh. And not flesh as in body, but the sinful flesh, right? The fallen desires of the flesh. This is within me, but it remains more or less dormant in a person until that person is confronted with God's law. Then, when that person and that flesh is confronted with God's law, there is this internal struggle and conviction. Before then, there was none of that. There was no struggle. There was no conviction. Of course, they were sin, and of course, this person is dominated by sin, but in their experience, it's not as if they're living with a monster inside. Until they're exposed to God's word, they just go on their merry way. Sin is just their life. It's the law of God confronting me that reveals that I have a monster living inside. And the law actually provokes the flesh. The law of God does not merely inform me about what is right and wrong. It does that, but it's a whole lot more than that. It doesn't just inform me. You know, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But it's not merely informing me, it is actually provoking me. That was Paul's testimony when he bears testimony to the fact of what happened when he was exposed to the law, "Thou shalt not covet." Remember what happened? It produced in him all manner of sinful passions, evil concupiscence. Now, Paul's careful to point out that the problem's not the law. That's not the problem. The problem is there is something desperately wrong with me. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The problem's me, not the law. All right. So I want you to take all of that as the background to that statement. We know from Romans 7, and we know from personal experience, that we do not naturally respond to commandments with joy. They don't rejoice our heart. Yet here, that is exactly what the Holy Spirit says is the ministry of God's precepts to me. They produce joy in my heart. So for this to be true, there is going to have to be a fundamental change in my disposition toward God. I am going to have to be have something happen to me that is so radical that it could be turned by nothing else than being born again. There's gonna have to be a fundamental change within me if I am going to respond to God's precise mandates with joy. With joy. Now remember the promise of the new covenant. Remember the promise of the new covenant. That promise that God will write the law on our hearts. When God writes the law on our hearts, his commands are no longer grievous to us. Rather, there will be an inward joy and eagerness to keep them because you agree with God. Your will has been changed. And you don't just agree with him intellectually, you agree with him feelingly. You have an eagerness to obey his word because it is written on your heart. You see, and this is one of those lines of demarcation between someone who's merely making a profession of faith and who's someone who actually possesses real saving faith. When an unregenerate person is confronted with God's precepts, that person's carnal nature is provoked, and his commandments are burdensome. The very commandment is burdensome and grievous to the unregenerate person because the commandment is wholly outside of them. It's this tablet of stone over here and cold and lifeless. Part of the reason is that that person feels threatened by those commandments. You know that you're not right with God and that you're under his wrath and curse. And those imperatives are constantly reminding you of that and of God's threat upon you for disobeying them. And then another part of that natural animosity is that in your nature, you are at enmity against God, Romans 8 says. You see, that was the problem with Israel under the Old Covenant. That's the way it's explained to us. You know, Israel under the Old Covenant had this external relationship with God. Membership in that covenant did not require heart change. There were lots of people who got all the benefits of being related to God as an Israelite. Manna fell for them every morning. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Water came out of a rock for them, and they were able to drink of it. But they had no heart for God. They were not born again. They were just merely externally related to the covenant. And so you have fallen people, and then they're presented with commandments that are wholly external to them, and those commandments proved to be burdensome and grievous to those people. And you know how things turned out for the majority of them. The blessed promise of the new covenant is that it produces internal change and that the law is written on my heart. And that changes everything. It changes everything. I'm still dealing with the flesh. So there's still going to be a level of frustration. But the frustration is aimed at a different place. It's not the existence of the law that is burdensome to me. It's me and my inability to keep it the way I want to that's burdensome to me. That's a big difference. It's a big difference. We're not talking about some kind of sinless perfection, but we are talking about how the frustration is aimed at a different place. For the unregenerate person, the frustration is at the law itself. It is burdensome to them. For the regenerate person, the frustration is at me, and I want to keep it. I delight in the law of God after the inner man. My will has been fundamentally changed. I side with God. I do. I side with God. So why is it that I can't consistently keep these things? Because I want to. And you know how Paul talks about that in Romans 7, the good that he wants to do, he does not, etc. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so the question needs to be asked, has God ever done something miraculous to you on the inside so that his precepts are no longer burdensome to you, no longer grievous to you? Do you delight in the law of God after the inner man? Can it be said of you, his delight is in the law of the Lord? That's the mark of the blessed man in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Can you bear any level of witness this evening to the truth of the first half of Psalm 19:8, that the precepts of the Lord are right and they rejoice my heart? Now, what we want to know as God's people, people that have been regenerated and changed, they're members by grace of the new covenant and have the law written in our hearts, what we want to know is, we want to know the experience of verse 8 more consistently. Don't you? That's what I want. I want to know the experience of verse 8, God's commands, rejoicing my heart. I want to know that more consistently. I want to more regularly delight in God's law. So how can that be more of my experience? How can that be more of my experience? Let's talk about that, just in some application as we kind of massage this in tonight. Let me start off with a couple caveats, I guess we can say it that way. Okay, we can talk about some ways that we can be more consistent at delighting in God's word and delighting in God's commandments specifically. But I think we need to start here, that delighting in God's commandments and delighting in his law is never going to be the result of following some kind of formula or something. Okay, we got to agree there. I mean, it's just not, at the end of the day, I can't produce this delight. This has to be given to me from above. This has to be worked in me by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. I can't produce delight in something. There are some things that I can do that help myself and put myself in the right place, but at the end of the day, I can't produce this. It's just not going to be like, give me the formula, I'll follow it, then I'll start delighting. That's not going to work that way, right? It's not going to work that way. True rejoicing in God's precepts is fundamentally the result of the life of God in my soul. It's not the result in me doing it to myself. Okay, and then the second caveat I want to put out there, in case this gets imbalanced in any way, is that we do have to recognize that in our continued fallen state, and all of us are still fallen, no matter how long we've known the Lord, and no matter how many victories we've had, we are still fallen people dealing with a sinful flesh. And we have to recognize that in that state of being, which we all find ourselves, that there are going to be days when I do not delight in God's word. There are going to be days where I do not delight in God's precepts as much as other days. There are going to be low tides in a Christian's soul. There will be high tides and there will be low tides. And when we are cold, and when our frame is ill-suited to rejoice in God's commandments, what we have to do is press on. Like we talked about this morning with the woman and the way that she was persevering in the means of grace despite her physical condition. We cannot buy the lie of Satan that we should give up on our devotional life until we are delighting in it, because you don't want to be a hypocrite after all. That is a lie, and we cannot ever allow him to convince us of that. We all realize, let's not get the cart before the horse here. Let's not have, you know, the tail wagging the dog here. Okay, at the end of the day, I don't read my Bible in order to feel good. That's not why we do that. We do not engage in a devotional life read our Bibles in order to feel good, in order to have joy. I've got to always remember at the end of the day that I just plain owe it to God to daily present myself to Him in personal worship. Whether I get anything out of it or not, whether it makes me joyful or happy or not, those are secondary issues. At the end of the day, I owe it to my Creator to present myself before Him in personal daily worship. And I think this is especially helpful for our young people to understand at this stage in your walk with the Lord and in this stage of your development. I understand that when you are young in the Lord, that there is a great deal of Bible reading that you do, that you have a difficult time connecting with experience. And we've got to, you know, you've got to understand that it is perfectly understandable that when you're young and your experiences are very limited and your understanding is kind of hemmed in at this time, that there would be a great deal of Bible reading that you don't understand and that you have a difficult time connecting with your personal experience and making application of. That's understandable. So I want to counsel you then and encourage you to just keep pressing on. To keep pressing on. That it's for you at this stage in your life to just be stockpiling your mind with Scripture and to develop that habit of daily presenting yourself to the Lord and daily reading your Bible and developing those devotional habits. There's going to be a cumulative effect to that. Okay? That kind of thing will snowball. Those that have walked with the Lord for a while, you know that to be true. It starts slow. It starts slow. But there is a snowball effect. There's an accumulated value to developing regularity in a devotional life. And I don't want you to be discouraged if you're finding yourself having a difficult time delighting in God's word when you're young in the Lord. It's understandable. It would be hard to make connections. Keep pressing on. Listen to this counsel that John Newton wrote to somebody. John Newton, the converted slave trader from the 18th century, the author of Amazing Grace and so many of other hymns. He was writing a letter one time to somebody about Bible reading, and here's what he says. I know not a better rule of reading the Scripture than to read it through from beginning to end, and when we finished it once, to begin it again. We shall meet with many passages which we can make little improvement of, but not so many in the second reading as in the first, and fewer in the third than in the second. You see what he's saying there? Has that been your experience? Could you bear witness to our young people tonight that that's been your experience? First time through, there's a lot I couldn't make any improvement of. Second time through, okay, a little better. Third time through, a little better. He says, of course, the course of reading today will prepare some lights for what we shall read tomorrow and throw farther light upon what we read yesterday. Experience only can prove the advantage of this method if steadily persevered in. To make a few efforts and then to give up is like making a few steps and then standing still, which would do little towards completing a long journey. But though a person walked slowly and but a little way each day, if he walks every day and with his face always in the same direction year after year, he might in time encompass the globe. By thus traveling patiently and steadily through the Scripture and then repeating our progress, we should increase in knowledge to the end of life. All right, so we're going to talk for just a moment here about some things we can do to help ourselves delight in God's word, but I want us to know that this is not something at the end of the day I can produce in myself. This is the result of the life of God in my soul. And if I'm outside of Christ, I'm never going to be able to make myself delight in God's word, no matter how many tips I try to apply to my life. And I also want us to not be discouraged in those times when we're having a difficult time delighting in God's word, because it's inevitable in our fallen state that that's going to occur. There are low tides, and especially in seasons of life where we're having a difficult time making connections, press on, press on. All right, so what are some reasons why we don't delight in God's word the way that we ought to? I just have three quick things to say here. Probably the main reason, the primary reason, that believers do not rejoice more regularly in God's precepts is because of their disobedience to them. It's their disobedience. A disobedient Christian will never be a happy Christian. A disobedient Christian will never be a happy Christian. If we are not observing to do all that is written therein, then our way will not be prosperous and we will not have good success. Sin is always going to poison spiritual delights. Sin will always poison spiritual delights. So if we would delight in the precepts of the Lord, then we're going to have to be keeping short accounts with the Lord. We're going to have to be regularly honest with God about our failings and about our infirmities and about our wanderings. If we are not being honest with the Lord about our disobedience and making confession unto him, and then we're just plowing our way through scripture and coming across all these precepts that we're failing to obey and really have no heart to obey, okay, we're not going to delight in God's word in that frame of mind. Disobedience is often the reason why we're not delighting in God's commandments. Another reason we don't delight in God's precepts is because we're not praying for that delight. We have not because we ask not. Do you pray for a spiritual appetite? Let me put it this way. Do you pray for spiritual taste buds to be produced on the tongue of your heart? What would honey be like in your mouth if you didn't have taste buds? Sticky glob, right? Just a sticky glob. Can you imagine honey without taste buds? Take a spoonful of honey, put it in your mouth, but you have no taste buds. Okay? God's word is honey. And if it's not sweet to us, the problem's not with the scripture. The problem's with me and my taste buds. And I ought to pray that God would give me spiritual appetites, that he would give me taste buds for the sweetness of God's word, that I might delight in it more regularly. So make it a matter of prayer. Pray for a heart that can taste the sweetness of God's word. And then a third reason that we fail to delight in God's precepts is probably because we're rushed and we're not taking the time that we ought to. We probably, all across the board, need to devote more time for Bible reading and Bible study and for meditation. Because you know how it is. I'm sure that if you know the Lord, you have experienced at some point the pleasure of mining up something that you had never seen before, something that you didn't learn from a radio preacher or your Sunday school teacher, or, I mean, something you found, like you found this gold nugget. I am so glad he said that to me, and he said it today, to me, right now, in this circumstance. What a delight that is. It's a delight. There is pure pleasure in that, in the discovery of that. There's pleasure in that. But that discovery takes time. It takes time. And generally, it doesn't happen very consistently when we're just kind of plowing through and checking off our schedule. We need to be more determined to mine something up out of Scripture that will delight our hearts, that will rejoice our hearts. It is never going to be the vague generalities of Scripture that rejoice our heart. And it is never going to be the sense of accomplishment of checking off my reading plan that delights my heart. It is always going to be finding something specific, some connection, some promise, knowing that the Lord spoke to me today. That's what's going to rejoice the heart. And that takes time, and that takes effort. And maybe one of the reasons that we don't delight in God's precepts the way that we wish we did is because we're just not taking enough time for really digging up some treasure out of God's word. So read with the determination to obey. Speak honestly with the Lord about your failures to obey. Pray for a spiritual appetite that tastes the sweetness of the word and rejoices in it. And do not content yourself with just going through the motions. Linger with the word. Study it. Meditate on it until you find something to rejoice in. We cannot be content with Scripture merely addressing our minds. Scripture does address our minds. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and our minds are fallen, and they are darkened, and they need to be addressed, and Scripture does address our minds. But we cannot be content with a merely academic view of Scripture. Learning something new is not the end goal. It's not the end goal. The end goal is fellowshipping with the Lord. It's knowing God. That's where the delight is. The delight is in the fellowship with the Lord that my interaction with the Word gives me. So in all of our interactions with the Word, whether it be corporately here when we're gathered together in the preaching and teaching ministry of this local body of believers, or whether it's in our closets tomorrow morning, let us pursue communion with God in the Word. Let us seek Him in Scripture and seek Him with a whole heart. And then we will find by personal experience that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Let's pray together. Lord, our gracious God, we commit this to you now, and we pray for grace that you would help us to obey your word. We ask that we would always esteem your precepts to be right in every way. We ask that you would work in us that discernment to reject every false way. We pray that you would give us an appetite and an ability to taste the sweetness of your word. We pray that we would be more consistent in delighting in your precepts. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and the tremendous change that you have wrought in so many of us. And we pray that we would know more consistently that delighting in the law of the Lord, that is the mark of the blessed man. And so bless your word to our hearts and help us to be doers and not just hearers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.